Tonight, what we'd like to do in just a little bit is take a look at what God has to say about how to develop a biblical self-esteem. And as we work our way through this, I think it will become increasingly clear not only how but why this is important. But before we settle down and start getting our notes all in place and everything, I think it would be good if we'd stand and just commit our session to the Lord in prayer. Would you do that with me, please? Once again, our Father, we want to gladly come and recognize our complete dependence on You and on the work of Your Holy Spirit, and a recognition of the authority of Your Word, and a willingness on our part to allow that Word to speak to the needs of our life. And I pray that He would direct our thinking, the expressions, and that He would allow communication to take place so that the thoughts You have to share with us will be very clear to each one. And in these few moments that we have, I pray that You would be exalted, Your Son would be lifted up, and we would give the glory to You completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One of the reasons for considering this subject is that today, as I mentioned last night, we are surrounded by a tremendous amount of material that's being written that touches on some of these areas: self-development, interpersonal relationships, self-esteem, etc. Now, unfortunately, a great deal of what is being said is not biblically oriented. It sounds very good, and the authors are very adept at taking the information and developing it in a very logical sounding way. But too often it does not parallel biblical expression. And I feel, as I mentioned to a group that we spent some time with this morning, I feel that if there ever was a time, and I know this is a sort of a trite statement that we hear on many occasions, but as I see the situation today, from what I see being written, some of the dialogue that is taking place at upper echelon of theological consideration, as I see what is happening today, I say that I don't believe I have ever seen a time in my own lifetime where it is so imperative that we who believe the Word of God to be that, not only say that we believe it, but demonstrate it by putting it into practice in every area of our life, finding our guidelines from the Scripture. One of the statements that encourages me and that speaks volumes to me about the Lord Jesus in the beginning of His ministry is the statement in Mark 1:22. It says of Him, this is as He began His earthly ministry, His public ministry, it says that people were amazed at His words because He spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes, the other people who were making pronouncements in that day. He spoke as one who had authority. And let me encourage you, today we need the authority of Scripture more than any other time that I know of, because of many things that are being said, even from evangelical sources, that question the veracity of the Word of God. So I'm just encouraging you. I'm encouraging you to believe that God knows what He means when He states in the Scriptures what should be done and how it should be done. And our purpose in life should be, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 9 and 11, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" The answer? "By taking heed thereto, according to Thy word." And then verse 11. "Thy word," what? "Have I hid," go ahead, "in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." Right. So there, from the very beginning, God establishes the standard of excellence in His word. And what we want to do continually in our lives is to go back and check. That sounds good, but is it biblical? That sounds logical, but is that what the Scripture has to say? And there are many things that are being said today, and I don't want to mention them because too many personalities will come to your mind, and I'm not desirous of attacking any personality. I'm simply encouraging you to be careful that what you hear you don't accept simply because it's been said, but you try to determine for yourself and with the help of the Holy Spirit, is this what the Scripture teaches? No matter how good it might sound. And among the things that are being said are things that have to do with how to develop a healthy self-esteem. How to develop some kind of healthy concept of yourself. A lot of people are concerned about that. As I've mentioned, the things that they're encouraging as leading to that do not do that at all. In fact, they can cause the opposite effect to take place. For example, I know a phrase that's being used a great deal among psychologists today, and that is the statement, well, his need or her need is to develop ego strength. Well, there's a certain measure of truth in that, but not in the way in which they are experiencing it or suggesting it. Because much of what comes through is you develop your ego strength by demanding your rights, by holding on to everything that you think is yours, and everybody else better get out of the way. You don't have to give in to anybody. That's what's being said. Sessions are held. Group therapy sessions. And incidentally, I have a very serious question in my mind about the validity of group therapy, unless it's under the control of very carefully directed biblical guidelines. It gets out of control so fast. And before long, people are saying in that group things that they did not intend to say. And when they leave, they feel more guilty than when they came in because of what they said. And it really doesn't help resolve anything. And yet, many of these men sit in these groups and encourage people. Come on, let it all hang out. Tell me what you're feeling. How's it going? And they just keep pulling it out of them. And people shatter themselves in experiences like that. I've watched it happen. I've sat in some of them just to observe. I went to a workshop in California a couple of years ago and sat in two or three of those just to see how they do it. And I am convinced in my heart that that is not the way God intends a group should function. There should be the control of the Spirit of God in a group whenever there's going to be expression. We'll be talking about that more tomorrow in the session on disclosure and vulnerability. Well, because of many of these things that are being said, I thought it's time that we make a very careful study of what the Scripture has to say and how do we go about developing a healthy self-esteem, or should we? See, that's a valid question. Should we? There are many passages in Scripture that say, I must be willing to die to myself. Unless a corn of seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Remember that? The Bible teaches that I'm to give up all rights. The paradoxes of the Scripture, the paradoxes of the Christian life are these, or these are among them. If you want to live, you have to what? Die. That's a paradox. Right. If you want to lead, you have to what? Serve or follow. Right. If you want to be first, you've got to be what? Last. See, now these are statements from Scripture. Now what happens is, if we're not careful, we develop almost a negative feeling toward anything that has to do with self-worth. That's where I think we in the church have gotten off the track. We have emphasized so long this matter of being nothing, of dying to self. And all of that is biblical, as we'll see in just a moment. But we have overemphasized that to the detriment of what the Scripture calls a healthy self-esteem. That's what we want to try and do tonight then. So that sets the stage for why we're going to do what we're going to do in this little time that we have together. Now again, we're going to have the outline up here and we'll follow it along a step at a time to kind of keep us going. Biblical self-esteem. The first question we want to ask and try to answer is it in fact biblical? And we'll start with Romans 12:3. Now, many of you will remember what that passage says. But for those of us who may not have remembered it, let me read it so that it's fresh in our thinking. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Period. Is that right? No, it's not right. That's only half the statement. But too often that's where we stop. Too often that's what we emphasize. You see, it goes right on to state, "But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith," or, if you please, "each according to the equipment that God has given him." The measure of faith, the gift. That's what he's talking about, because he goes right on and talks about it in the rest of this chapter. "Each according to the equipment that God has given him." Sober judgment regarding myself, according to the way God has equipped me. May I suggest to you three paraphrases that may be helpful in understanding what that phrase is, or what that statement is? This statement of to think of himself with sober judgment. The first one is from Wuest, W-U-E-S-T, from his New Testament, his translation of the New Testament. He says that that phrase, to have sober judgment, means to have a sensible appraisal. A sensible appraisal of myself. I'm not to think more highly of myself than I should. I'm to have a sensible appraisal. Another paraphrase by Phillips, from J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. He says, "Don't think more highly of yourself, but have a sane estimate of your capabilities." A sane estimate of your capabilities. And then finally, from the Living Bible, Kenneth Taylor paraphrases it this way. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should, but be honest in your estimate of yourself. Be honest in your estimate of yourself. Now let's stop just a moment. How am I honest? How do I start being honest in my estimate of myself? Well, in order to put into perspective all that the Scripture has to say, I have to begin by recognizing that I am absolutely worthless apart from the grace of God. That's the first step that I have to take. Except for the intervention of God, I am worthless. So that's where I have to start. At zero, I'm worthless. Now, having started at that recognition point, having started by being willing to be aware of that fact, then I can begin building positive thoughts and steps biblically on that foundation. I'm nothing apart from the grace of God. However, this passage says I'm to have an honest estimate of myself. I am not to inflate my opinion of myself, neither am I to minimize it, but to have an honest estimate of myself. Now, I think, without going into any further argumentation at that point, we'll accept a positive answer to the question then, is it biblical? Yes. Yes, it is. As we've seen at least quickly in some of these passages, and there are many others that we'll try and corroborate that with as we go along. Now, how do you go about developing this kind of a biblical self-esteem? If it is biblical, and I believe it is, then how do I go about developing it? The first thing is my concept of God. My concept of God. Now, what do we mean when we talk about my concept of God? That passage that's there, keep that in mind for a moment. Most of you have learned that one by memory, and we'll go back to it in just a moment. But what do we mean when we say concept of God? Well, let me borrow from A.W. Tozer. How many of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer? Oh, listen, the rest of you should be. And if you haven't read A.W. Tozer's books, allow me to introduce you to him. One of the outstanding writers of our time, one of our contemporaries. He died just a few years ago. He was a pastor in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. He was editor of the Alliance Witness, and then later the Alliance Weekly, and then later the Alliance Witness. And God used him in an unusual way. He had a gift, a God-given gift for expression with the pen. It was fantastic. And his books are just dynamically beautiful. The one I would recommend, there are many, but the one I would recommend for you if you've never tasted A.W. Tozer and you want to do it, is the book called The Pursuit of God. You can get it in a paperback. It won't cost you a lot of money. And let me tell you something. It will be one of the most important investments you've ever made in your life. The Pursuit of God. He wrote a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a book that's written in layman's terms, which deals with the attributes of God, which is a fantastic undertaking to take such a theological concept and break it down into terminology that's fairly easy to understand. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. I think we have it in the book nook. In that book, in his introductory area, he makes this statement. He says, at any time, the most important thing about any person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. I think that's one of the most penetrating statements I've ever read. I've examined it, I've looked at it from the Scripture, and I believe it is absolutely true. The most important thing about any one of us in this room tonight is what comes to our mind when we think of God. Do you know why? Because every bit of our spiritual life is structured around what we think of God and what we think He thinks of us. Everything we do. Talk for example, about the matter of commitment. Commitment. We have messages on commitment. We try to encourage people to commit their lives. We tell them about all that Jesus has done for them. We tell them about the needs of the world. We tell them about the opportunities there are to serve. And we do all of these things, and when that's proper, it all has its proper perspective and its proper place. But see, that is not what brings about real, lasting commitment. Do you know what brings about real, lasting commitment? Is the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of the best that I am and the best that I have. Remember that passage in Revelation 4? I quoted it last night in the little musical, where they come and they take their crowns off and put them at the feet of one who is seated on the throne, and then they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And when that thought begins to grip my mind, no one has to be after me about commitment. No one has to be continually after me about whether I'm spending time with God. My concept of God, what I think of God, determines every area of the disciplines of my life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when Tozer made that statement, he rang the bell 12 times. The most important thing about you and about me is what comes to our mind when we think of God. And that is why, my friends, it is so important as we spend time in the Scripture that we have one question in our mind all the time, and that is, what does this teach me about God? Whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, what does this passage teach me about God? Because it's as I begin to understand God that my life changes. Think of the verse for a moment in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Fantastic statement that God makes in that passage. He says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the God which loved righteousness and mercy and judgment on the earth.
For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what God says. All my life, every bit of my life will be structured on what I think of God. My concept of God. Now, let's go back to this a moment and quote with me Hebrews 11:6. All right, you ready? Hebrews 11:6. For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Now that was from the King James, and you may have memorized it from another version, so don't think you made a mistake. We were going in our own directions, but we all got there. Now, what that verse is saying is that there are two things that are imperative. Not just good suggestions, but imperative. If we are going to have fellowship with God. It says, if a man wants to draw near to God, there are two things that he must believe. All right? According to that passage, it says, he must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Please allow me to paraphrase those two. That he is. That means that he is who he claims to be, not just that he exists. Because the Bible says the devil believes that and trembles. But that he is who he claims to be. That's the first thing I must believe if I'm going to have fellowship with God. And secondly, a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That he will do what he promised to do. There you have it. The two primary things that God says I must believe if I'm going to be able to have fellowship with him. That's what my concept of God is. That he is who he claims to be, that he will do what he promised to do. Now, what am I building up to here? This matter of the concept of God. All right, let me tell you. I'm going to give you about five biblical passages that are determined by my concept of God. That is to say, the effectiveness of these passages in my life are determined by my concept of God. First, Ephesians 1, 5 through 7, and Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 5 through 7, and Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Here's what these verses teach us. God accepts you and me because of his Son, not because of my performance. Do you know what? We are more performance-oriented in our Christianity than we want to admit. I was brought up in another church before I knew about the Lord. And we were always accused by those who claimed to be biblical Christians. And even afterwards, I accused some of those people the same way. That their whole faith was structured on works. And that's true. That hasn't changed. Historically, theologically, that's the way they stand. But you know, the more I've been involved in Protestant Christianity through the years, the more I feel we're as guilty as anybody on this matter of works, performance. Now, I believe in the importance of a quiet time, of fellowship with God. But I do not believe that the day is spoiled if for some reason or other I cannot have that. And yet I know many people who feel that God can't possibly bless them if they miss their quiet time. Oh, you say that's an extreme. No, I wish it were an extreme. It happens all the time. It happens to some of you in this room. How many times have I failed God in some way and I've gone to him and confessed that sin? And I've quoted the passages that say he's forgiven me. And I know intellectually he's forgiven me. But emotionally, I feel like somehow I have to do penance. Somehow I have to do something to prove how sorry I am. And if I don't do that,
I can't really expect God to forgive me. Performance. And there's much of what we do that's based on performance. Now remember, we said, please keep in mind what we're talking to here. We're talking to this matter of my concept of God. Remember that? And whenever I start thinking that somehow I can get God's blessing by my performance, that is my concept of God. I can buy Him off in some way. If I behave right. The Bible says, no, that's not the way it works, folks. There's no need to try and buy God off by your performance. He accepts you totally just as you are. With all of your failings, with all of your weaknesses, with all of the things that need to be corrected, and every one of us has them. I've been walking with the Lord since I was 14 years of age. I'm 53 years old. How long is that? 40, 39 years. I just turned. This is August. August the 1st, I turned 53. I have three lovely grandchildren, and I just think it's great to be a grandpa. I'm still not used to the idea of being married to a grandma. But it's the way it goes. And listen, today there are as many imperfections and many weaknesses in George Sanchez as there ever were. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That heart is still deceitful and desperately wicked. I know that. It doesn't take a whole lot for me to recognize that some of those things aren't that far below the surface. It's only by the grace of God and by the fulfillment of His promise in Philippians 2:13 and other places that God gives me the strength to overcome these areas that are still there. So when I go to God, the only way He accepts me is because of His Son. I am completely accepted in His beloved Son. Not because of what I do or how hard I serve Him or anything else. Now, does that penetrate to you? Does that do anything to you? Or is that something you've heard so many times that it just doesn't come across? You are accepted, my friends. Have you ever felt rejected by someone? I have. Just, you know, a person. You open your heart up, you open your life to somebody, and you feel rejected. Boy, that's a cold, lonely feeling. But the fantastic encouragement and shelter that God provides when I can come into His presence at any time in the name of His Son and know that I am completely accepted in Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope that somehow this week, if nothing else penetrates, that'll get through to you and you'll leave here feeling so excited that God accepts you just the way you are. Just the way you are. Here in this auditorium, 1956, there was an illustration. Dr. Ed Carnell, who has gone to be with the Lord, was talking to us about this very thing, about the relationship that we have with God as His children. And he used an illustration, which I've never forgotten. I've used many, many times. Dad is sitting in the kitchen. And he hears his son come in the back door. And he says, "Say, Tommy, would you bring Dad a glass of water?" Now, Tommy's 5. Okay? So Tommy says, "Sure, Dad." And he gets his little stool over and he climbs up to the sink. And on the side there, there's a glass. So he reaches over and grabs it and puts it under the spigot and turns the water on and fills it. But Tommy forgets one thing. He's been playing in the mud. And his hands are all muddy. So what happens is, all that mud becomes goo. And he tries to pick the glass up and it just keeps slipping. And he doesn't know how to carry it in. So he thinks for a while. And he's 5, so he's pretty intelligent. And he gets a terrific idea. And he reaches over and he slides it off onto one hand, carefully, and then with the other hand, he reaches in and he takes it into his dad. With his thumb in the water, so he doesn't realize it. He's got it so it won't slip. And all the time the mud is filtering off that thumb. And he walks into his dad with this milkshake. He says, here you are, Dad. Now, his dad can do one of two things. And the first one is probably what most of us would do. Tommy, good night, son. Can't you do any better than that? Look, you don't expect me to drink that dirty water. Now go in and wash your hands, get a clean glass, and bring Dad a clean glass of water. And we'd say, you know, his dad was training him. And that's partly true. But that's not what God does. He does the second option. That's, Father could also say, thanks, Tom. I appreciate your water. And take it. Mud and all. Now that's what God does. That's exactly what God does. Because nothing that we bring Him is really worthy. But because we're accepted in His Son. Because He sees us in His Son. He looks beyond all of the imperfections that there are. Now, please, please, listen. That doesn't mean we take advantage of the grace of God. The book of Romans tells us that in Romans 6:1, remember? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should Tommy, the rest of his life, bring his water into his dad with his dirty thumb in it? Or does he learn somewhere? Of course he does. And we must learn that we don't take advantage of the grace of God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? So, as we realize the tremendous truth of the acceptance of God, we don't take advantage of it, but we revel in it. We rejoice in it because we know we're so imperfect. Now that's the first step towards beginning to develop a biblical self-esteem. That, my friends, is how God sees you. He sees you in His Son. That's the first step. The second step has to do with recognizing... I don't have it up here. I'm sorry. I'll just keep talking. It has to do with recognizing that God is a God of purpose and plan. God of purpose and plan. Simply put down Isaiah 14:24 and 27. Two passages that I've used for years because they speak so eloquently of the God of design and purpose. Verse 20, that's Isaiah 14:24 and 27. Verse 27 says, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it or change it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? All right? Now keep in mind what we've just said. God is a God of purpose and plan. He's got the whole world in His hands, and He's got it under control. Don't ever forget that. You see what's happening all around the world, and you think, good night, what's going to happen? God's got it in control, folks. He has it in control. But, oh, listen, this is the exciting part. Jot down right with that Psalm 138:8. Psalm 138:8. Not only is He a God of purpose and plan, it says in Psalm 138:8, the Lord will perfect His plan concerning you. You. He has a plan for your life. Not just a big general plan, but He has a very specific plan for your life. That's how interested He is. And that's how important you are to Him. And all He wants is the privilege of working that plan out. Because it's in that plan that we find the abundant life that Jesus said He came to bring us. I have come, John 10:10, that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance. A perfect plan. Oh, I could spend the rest of the night until midnight, literally, and then some of you could pick it up as we rehearse the way God has worked out His plan, a step at a time. There's a lady here in the conference, and I'm sorry I don't spot you real quick. And I don't even remember your name as it is right now, but I talked with you at
breakfast, the daughter of Bill Gillum.
And where are you seated tonight?
Would you let me see you? Thank you. Thank you very much. And your name is what? Tell me again.
Linda.
Ah, Linda. Que nombre tan hermoso. It really is. In fact, it means beautiful lady. Linda. And she is. Her father and I had the privilege of ministering together many years ago in Latin America. Her father has since gone to be with the Lord. Bill Gillum. Beautiful voice. He wrote several songs. I remember one he wrote. Just one desire, O Lord, just one desire. And it goes on. Do you remember that? Well, one day, Bill and some of us were in a little town called Envigado, just outside of Medellin, Colombia. Little village. We went there to distribute Gospels of Mark. That's all. We weren't going to preach. We weren't going to do anything. And we went through the streets two by two. Well, within a half an hour, a mob had formed. They ran us out of town. They stoned us. Some of the guys got hurt, others of us. I was never so glad that baseball was not the sport of Colombia. That's right. I mean, they couldn't throw straight. It was amazing. You'd stand there and they're, you know, they would be 15 feet away and they'd take these stones like that and throw them at you and they'd go, you know, off. And of course, the Lord was there. I'm sure he was there. I think they'd have done better kicking. You know, they're terrific soccer players. But God delivered us in that situation. It got to the point, we left the town, we went out to where we had parked the bus, and as we tried to get into the bus, they parked another one right in front of ours. The men poured out, they had machetes. Do you know what a machete is? It's a big butcher knife about that long. And they use it during the day to cut cane, and at night to raise cane. And I mean, they fight with those things all the time. Back in the back country, it's a sign of manliness to have three or four machete scars on your body. And they took their machetes out. They had tire irons. They had pieces of chain. And they were half intoxicated. And we honestly felt that the Lord was going to allow some of us to give our lives right at that point. And right at that moment, Bill, somehow the Lord just energized us. And Bill and I stepped forward and we said, all right, if you're going to kill us, why don't you start with us too? And it scared them. I mean, just the direct approach. That's what you call the direct approach, believe me. And ever since, I've been committed to the directive approach in counseling. And it sort of took them by surprise. And then do you know what happened? At that very moment, that man who had instigated the whole thing came. And he stood between us. This religious leader that had started the whole thing stood between us. And he said to us, please leave. He didn't have to say it twice. And he talked to these people and held them off while we left the town. Now, I look back and I think, God had a plan in all of that. My life could easily have ended right then. And I really wouldn't have minded, except for the excitement I've had since then, you know, involved with him. But I was as ready to go then as I am now. But God had a part of a plan there. And he spared our lives. So here I am today. What I'm saying, to believe, to really believe that God cares enough about you, that he has a plan. I mean, the God of creation took time to create a plan just for your life, Tom. Just yours. That's fantastic. That is fantastic. You talk about something to help me understand who I am. That's who I am. That's how important I am to God. All right, let's think of a third thing. I want us to... I have a verse that I had typed out on an overhead projector here, and I'd like for us to read it together. Two passages from Scripture, just favorite verses. Oh, they're beautiful verses. And I'd like for us to read them both, starting with the one at the top, Jeremiah 29:11. Will you read it with me, everybody? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. Think of that. Now, don't look at this one for a minute. Just think about that one. Plans of welfare. That is your good and not evil. God's plan is not an evil plan. It's a plan of welfare for your good, to give you a future and a hope. And now look at this next one from Romans 15:13, one of my favorite passages. Some of you have received letters from me, and I almost always sign it with that verse, because to me, it just is exciting. Let's read it together, shall we?
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.
Romans 15:13. Now, what's the key? What's the key to the effectiveness of that verse? It's very easy. It's in these two words. In believing. In believing. In believing what, my friends? In believing what it says in Hebrews 11:6. That He is who He claims to be, and that He'll do what He promised to do. That's what. And the more I can believe that, the more hope I have by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because He is a God of hope. And His plan is for welfare and not for evil, to give me a hope. To give me a hope. All right? Just a couple more things then. We're still thinking, remember, we're still talking about this matter of how do I develop it, and we're right on this point of the concept of God still, okay? Just so we know where we are on the outline. Just one last point. I said there were five. I'm going to cut one out just for our time. His perfect design in the way He made you. All right? And here are the passages. Romans 9:19-21. Romans 9:19-21. And Isaiah 45:9. Isaiah 45:9. Now, listen, if you will, to these two passages. The first one, Romans 9. Who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, "Hey, potter, why did you make me this way? How come you didn't make me like so-and-so? I mean, look at them. They're taller than I am. They've got broader shoulders. They're better looking than I am. Now, how come? How come you made me the way I am?" See, that's my paraphrase of that little statement there. Will what is molded say to his molder, "Why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump?" I like that. That puts it into perspective. A bunch of lumps. To say, to make out of the same lump, one vessel for beauty and another for common use? Can't the potter make that choice? Of course he can. Of course he can. And yet how many times do I know of my own struggles and the struggles of others because they're not what they wish they were? Because they compare themselves with some. Ah, there's the key. There's the point of friction, comparison. Comparison. God says it's foolish to do that, to compare ourselves among ourselves. Comparing and competing. We'll see more about that in just a moment. Let me read the passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 45:9. Almost identical to the one we've just read. Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." "Hey, Lord, you forgot the handles on me. Now that fellow over there, he's got a neat set of handles. Look at him. I mean, he can be picked up and poured very easily, and I don't have them." Remember that little song, "I'm a little teapot, short and stout. Here's my handle, here's my spout.
When I get all steamed up, I will shout, what? Tip me over, pour me out. See, he's got a handle. You can tip him over and pour him out. But the guy without a handle, nobody will touch him. He's too hot. Oh, that's what he's trying to say, though. We complain because we think God made a mistake in the way he made us. He didn't give us the right gifts. He didn't give us the right abilities. We can't do what we think is important. And all the time God is saying, look, I made you just the way I intended, and what I have for you to do is just as important as anything else. Because you are a member of my body. And as a member of my body, you have a very special place to fill and a very special function to fulfill. And if you don't do what you're supposed to do, that part of the body isn't going to be functioning properly. You say, but Lord, it's not an important place. I need an important place. The Lord says, look, who knows whether it's important or not? I enjoy taking things apart. Sometimes I get them back together again. But I have learned a long time ago that some of the most insignificant looking pieces in a piece of machinery are often the most important. Especially when I can't figure out how to get them back in. You look at it, and outside you see the cover, you see the design and all the rest of it, and you think, boy, that's the important part. No way. You lose one little tiny screw in a clock, and I don't care how pretty it is, and I don't care how beautiful the face is, and I don't care how neatly it glows at night, and I don't care how beautifully the alarm sounds, is not going to work. Because one screw is gone that holds one particular wheel that sets everything else in motion. Look, there are no unimportant parts in the body of Christ. That's what God is trying to say. Handles or no handles, common use, special use, that makes no difference. Every place is important. And every person, you and I, are important to God. All right? Now, this leads us to this consideration, that a very basic point in the matter of my developing a biblical self-esteem is, what does God think of me? That's a very basic point of reference. What does God think of me? Tom has a book over here with a lot of songs by Bill Gaither. Our grandsons were staying with us recently, and we picked up a couple of records that we found down at the bookstore by the Bill Gaither Trio, children's songs. They are fantastic. If you haven't gotten them for your kids, get them. Fact of the matter is, we got them for our grandsons, and they moved on to where they're going, and we're going to get some for ourselves, because they're really neat. We really enjoyed them. But there was one song on there that we particularly enjoyed, and the song was, I Am a Promise. It says, I am a promise, I am a possibility, I am a promise with a capital P, I am a great big bundle of potentiality. Or a little bundle, you know, whatever size you happen to be. But a bundle of potentiality. That's how God sees us. A bundle of potentiality. That's how God sees you. And you see, I've just said here, a basic point of reference is, what does God think of me? Now let me explain it this way. And by the way, I would like very much to urge you, perhaps tomorrow morning in your quiet time or tonight before you go to bed, to take Psalm 139 and read verses 1 through 18 carefully. Just read them. We're not going to do it tonight. And meditate on what God is saying to you about how important you are to Him. His awareness of you. His awareness of you. But you see, this concept that I'm talking about of what comes to my mind when I think of God and what He thinks of me is very important for this reason. Some years ago, an article came out in Reader's Digest, and some of you have heard me refer to this, so forgive the repetition. I do not behave as I think of myself, and I do not behave as they think of me, but I behave as I think they think of me. That make sense? Sure it does. Whatever kind of feedback I get, whatever kind of vibes I pick up from you when I'm relating to you, tempers the way I respond to you. You see? And if I go to Florine and I'm having a struggle and I say, sweetheart, I need to talk. And so I start expressing something. What kind of feedback I get determines whether I continue sharing or whether I withdraw and sort of defend myself or protect myself. Because that's what I think she thinks of me. You see? Now, maybe she doesn't. Maybe something happens and she's thinking about something else and it communicates that. Nevertheless, that's what I pick up and that's what I respond to. This was demonstrated in a schoolroom situation. Some of you who are teachers have probably heard this because it's a classic illustration in education today. At the beginning of a school year, several teachers were given the names of certain students. And they were told, these students have demonstrated an unusual ability in certain areas of study, and we feel they can improve their IQ very much with just a little encouragement this year. So, five or six names given to each teacher. At the end of the school year, all the students were tested. Now, this is an actual laboratory situation that was done. The students were all tested. Those whose names had been given to the teachers had increased their IQ standing by 17 to 22 percentile points, which is a fantastic improvement in 1 year. Then the teachers were told the names were picked at random. No tests had been given. The only difference was in the level of expectation that the teacher communicated to those students. That's all. Now, friends, there is a fantastic principle involved in that in our relationship with one another. Let me illustrate it a different way. In a book I read recently called Song of Ascents, he tells a story, a real story of a pastor, a black pastor in the southeast of the United States. And his church was just going great, and other churches around them weren't doing so well. And somebody asked him one day, How come your church is doing so well? And he sat for a while and he thought, well, I don't know. I'm not sure that there's anything special. He said, there's one thing that might help answer that question. He says, when I look at my congregation and when I talk to them individually, in my mind, I hold a crown 2 inches above their head and then I encourage them to grow into it. Isn't that beautiful? Positive expectations. And how we need those today. For our children, between husband and wife. Sociologists and psychologists today call that affirmation. Affirmation. Use whatever word you want. That's what we're talking about. A word of positive encouragement. Not flattery, but positive encouragement. Now, when I think of God, if I think He's waiting to see how I'm going to offend Him, He's waiting to see how well I perform. He's waiting to see if I do everything I'm supposed to do today. That's how I'm going to respond to Him. Very fearfully, very apprehensively, very uncertainly. You see now why I said my concept of God is so important? But if I can begin to believe some of these things we're talking about that the Scripture says about me and about you, if I can begin to believe that they're true, then I go in the presence of God with positive expectations because I know that's what God thinks of me. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so in my fellowship with God, I behave with God as I think He thinks of me. And I determine that by what I know in the Scripture of who He is and what He's promised to do for me as a person. And what we've looked at tonight are just a few illustrations of some of the things He says about us. But now let's stop for a moment and talk about this. What does God think of me? Just a couple of things that I want to toss out. Things that you know very well, but that we need to review. One, the first thing God thinks of me is He thinks of me as a forgiven sinner. If I have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ where I have given my life to Him and asked Him to forgive me for the sin in my life and believe that He has given me eternal life in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He sees me as a forgiven sinner. My friends, you and I who are followers of Jesus Christ, please let me urge you, never let that become commonplace to you. We live in a society that would do almost anything to find relief from guilt. And if you don't believe me, go to any psychiatrist, any clinical psychologist, any counselor today whose agenda is full day after day with people paying $50 and $60 and $75 an hour trying to find some relief from guilt. And you and I have the privilege of knowing that our sins are forgiven. Oh, think of it. What a tremendous therapeutic thought. God has forgiven me. And He continues to forgive me because He says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, I don't know about you, my friends, but every morning I get up and I say, Lord, thank You that You forgive. That You forgive me. That You forgive me today. Thank You. That's what He thinks of me. Another thing He says. He thinks of me as a new person with a new comforter. A new person with a new comforter or teacher. John 1:12, 1 Corinthians 6:19, a couple of passages and there are many more. A new person. That's fantastic. Through the summer, we've had the privilege of hearing a number of testimonies. And just to see how God makes people new. How He makes them new. Changes them. Gives them new direction, new hope. And a new comforter. And then finally, just this last thought. I am unique. God sees me as unique. There's no one else like me. Don't you dare say, thank the Lord. There is no one else like me. There's no one else like you. God intended it that way. Unique. Special. Designed. Beautifully designed to fill a certain place. You see that, of course, in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 where He talks about the body and other places. Now, there's one thing I need to add here. And that is, we develop this matter of biblical self-esteem also by responsible behavior. Not just knowing all these things that we're talking about, but by behaving responsibly. We're not going to take a great deal of time on that because we don't have the time tonight, but let me simply tell you this. It has been demonstrated time and time again in counseling laboratories. And one of the first to come across it in a secular field was William Glasser, who wrote the book Reality Therapy. And we won't go into that. But William Glasser turned the whole counseling world around with what he started to do in that state institute in Camarillo, California. He began holding these people to responsible behavior. He began saying, you're responsible for your behavior. Don't blame your background. Don't blame your family. Don't blame society. Don't blame your poverty. Don't blame any of those things. You are here in this correctional institution because you choose to be here. Nobody made you come here. You made the decision yourself to behave the way you behave. Now, what has been demonstrated is that when people are allowed to get away with irresponsible behavior, it destroys their estimation of themselves. They know they're getting away with irresponsible behavior. And by the way, that is a key in rearing children. Don't forget that. Some of you are familiar with the fact that a year ago, Dr. Spock finally admitted that he blew it. And I'm glad he did. It's three generations too late. But he publicly admitted that in his book, in which he stressed and allowed so much permissiveness, that he has done more damage than good to the development of young people. And that today, what young people need are limits, and they need to be held to what? Responsible behavior. Dr. William Menninger of the Menninger Clinic in Kansas, some of you are familiar with that, wrote a book a year ago entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? From a secular point of view. And what it is a book written to people in the helping professions of all kinds saying, hey, look, what people need is to be told there is right and there is wrong. It's not all relative. And they need to be helped to realize that they have to live by responsible behavior. Because irresponsible behavior will destroy my self-esteem faster than anything else. And when I am disobeying God deliberately, I know it. And it will chew away at the very things we've been talking about. And rather than having a healthy concept of God and having the freedom to enter into His presence because I'm so accepted by God, I know that I'll have to take care of that situation before I can possibly enter into the presence of God. Irresponsible behavior. And that may be in the way I treat my wife. It may be in the way I treat my husband. It may be in a self-pitying attitude. It may be in a lot of things. Irresponsible behavior. There was a man at a conference earlier, and you need to know which conference, and you can't identify it even if I told you. But this man had been in the pastorate, and he wanted to talk to me. So we went out, sat under the tree, and he began telling me about this church he started 12 years ago, and another one he started some years later, and then another one, three or four. Irresponsible behavior. You see, it can be a number of ways in which we behave irresponsibly. And the forgiveness that God says there's supposed to be there wasn't there at all in his heart. Now, very quickly, I'd like to show you what the difference is between self-esteem and self-centeredness. The difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness. Because it's imperative that we realize there is a difference. Self-centeredness says, I'm more important. And immediately you see that it's comparison. I'm comparing myself with somebody. I'm competing with somebody. I'm more important. Self-esteem says, I'm important. God says I'm important. That doesn't take anything by virtue of bragging, I'm just simply believing what God says. The other comparison is self-centeredness, as we've already said, compares and competes. But notice, self-esteem simply confirms what God says. That's all. Self-centeredness compares and competes, but self-esteem simply confirms what God says. Why is this important? First of all, why is self-esteem important? First of all, because my fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what He says about me or what He thinks of me. Now, we've already talked about that, but I simply want you to put this now into this final perspective. Because my attitude or my fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what He thinks of me. What I think God thinks of me determines how I respond to Him. Secondly, it's important because it will help me relate more maturely to others. You see, I can deal with my relationships with others more easily and more maturely when I recognize what God says about me. Third, it affects my acceptance of others. And finally, biblical self-esteem liberates me to fulfill my function in the body of Christ. And then that little quotation there, Don't let what you can't do keep you from doing what you can do.
So there you have four basic reasons regarding why a biblical self-esteem is imperative. My fellowship with God, my own personal maturity in relating to others, my acceptance of others. You see, if I can say about myself these things that we've looked at tonight are true, I can say them about you as well. All those things that we said, God has a perfect plan, are true of each of us, and we can look at each other, realizing that those things are true. And then finally, the last statement is that it allows me to function, fulfill the place that God has for me. All right? We've covered a lot of material in a hurry, and I hope that it'll give you something to stimulate your thinking, and I appreciate the attention. I'm sorry we've gone over a little bit, but you still have time to get a good night's sleep. Thank you very much.